We're going to have three readings today, and also a video clip, so a slightly unusual form of service. But our first reading is from Exodus 24, which Barbara is going to read for us.
Verses 1 to 12 and starting on page 82. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. We're going to have our second reading now, which Tony is going to read for us from Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we'll follow that with a prayer for Sunday Club and then a hymn during which Sunday Club will leave us.
You can find the reading from Deuteronomy on page 194 on the Bibles in your pews. Tithes. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God, and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please would you sit for our third reading, which I think Robert is kindly going to read for us, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 14, page 1151. Please look it up and have it to hand, because that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning.
Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both, the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you, and for conscience sake, that is the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Lord, give us understanding and give us wills to obey you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Flee from idolatry. Well, that's now a familiar theme to us. In this letter to the Church of Corinth from what we've looked at before. But of course the question arises as to what idolatry actually is. And you think, of course, immediately of wooden idols, stone idols, metal idols, whatever it may be. To be seen still all over the world in other religions. But really what idolatry is putting anything in the place of the true God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't even matter how good it is. Whatever you value most, if it takes priority to loving God and serving him, it's idolatry. So, it might be family, husband, wife, children. It might be friendships. It might be financial security. It might be status. Or image, being well thought of by others, being popular. It might even be holidays and leisure, or theatre, or music. or horses, or golf, or bingo, or bridge. Following a football club. All sorts of things can get in the way of our following Jesus and doing what's right. Even if the thing in itself there's nothing wrong with at all. Now, I don't know what your particular issue is. But when Jesus says we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, he means it. Now, if you don't know what it is that you value most, I just ask you to stop and think about it for a moment. What do you spend most time on? What do you spend your money on? What do you worry most about? What do you think about more often than other things? What gets in the way of you getting to church, or reading the Bible, or praying, or telling others about Jesus, or simply living out your Christian life in the way you know you should? What do you treat as most important that stops you doing those things that you should? Maybe it may even be what you pray for most. I wonder if you stop to think about that, because the things we pray for tend to be the things we think of as really mattering, and we want God to do something about it. But if you are thinking of that as more important when looking to God than God himself, then it's idolatry. You'll recall that a few weeks back we looked at the role that meals in pagan temples played in society in Corinth. So there were business lunches, they were networking for work purposes, they were major social events like birthdays and wedding anniversaries, or simply a good social meal with friends. It was like booking a smart restaurant for a good dinner with good meat supplied. You'd invite people to come, and they'd have a good festive occasion. And if you declined an invitation, people would wonder what was wrong with you. Don't you want to be in business? Have you upset your friends in some way, or your family, fallen out with them? It would be a social gap to say no. But the point is that the meal would take place in a pagan temple, and the meal that you had would be dedicated to the pagan god and sacrificed to him or her before being shared with the people who attended in the dining rooms at the temple. If you recall our readings, you'll see that in fact the practice in Old Testament Israel involved eating meals that had been sacrificed to the Lord. Fellowship meals, they were called. Fellowship offerings, peace offerings, there's a whole bunch of regulations about it if we read Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Old Testament sacrifices often involved meals with eating food with friends and family that had been dedicated to God first. The whole business of the tithe that we read about fell into that category, with some set aside for the poor and for the ministers of the religion. Israel was to give thanks to the Lord for what he'd given, and eat and tithe in the presence of God in joyful celebration with other people. Feasting with idols, feasting with God. Did you pick up that passage where Moses goes up the mountain with the elders and they eat and drink in the presence of God, following his giving of the commandment, following his deliverance out of Egypt? They celebrate God's goodness. But of course, meals are social occasions, aren't they? You don't choose to share your table and your home with everyone, or with anyone at all. You do it with those whom you love or have friendship with. People you have something in common with. Family, friends, people whose companionship you value. And the term that's often used for that is table fellowship. It's a particular type of close relationship, the people you eat with and enjoy spending time with. And it's table fellowship that is a term that's often used in the Bible, and it's reflected here in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10. And that may not be obvious to you immediately. If you look at verse 16 and 17, it says this. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now those words are quoted in our fourth Sunday liturgy service of communion. Not in exactly that form, because the words used there talk about partaking rather than participating in the body and blood of Christ. But the word that's actually used here is better translated in the version we have, the New International Version here, participation. And if you want to know what the word is in Greek, it's koinonia. Because participation can be misunderstood too. Koinonia simply means partnership or fellowship. That's what the word means. And that's the notion of table fellowship with Christ's body described here as the church. And this is the basis upon which Paul then says that a Christian should not partake in pagan temple meals, because you can't share temple table fellowship with pagans in pagan worship in a pagan temple, because the source of such worship is demonic, whilst at other times sharing table fellowship with Christians in the meal that Jesus commanded his followers to eat in remembrance of him. Sometimes we call that meal communion, which is simply a short form of common union. That's what communion means. Common union. Eucharist, some people call it, which means thanksgiving. Some call it Mass, which is simply from the Latin at the end of the Catholic liturgy, where people are sent out following the end of the service. And others use words like the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, which personally I prefer. But often, you know, we tend to lose sight when we take the bread and drink the wine of the fact that what Jesus commanded us to do was to eat bread and to drink wine to remember him at a meal. He did so at the celebration of the Passover meal. That's what the Last Supper was. A huge celebratory meal for Jews. He used it to remember the covenant, the agreement that God had made with them to deliver them from Egypt, from slavery, and to be their God. They were to be his people. He was to be their God. And they would have no other gods but him, and to love him with all that they had. So above all, the Passover meal was a celebratory meal for the Jews following the first Passover, to remember what God had done. Just as many of the other sacrificial meals were indeed fellowship meals, as I've already mentioned. You look at the system for fellowship offerings, for peace offerings on the one hand, and the burnt offerings and guilt offerings on the other. They're different. Different system for different purposes. And what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper, when he institutes this idea that we should remember him in eating bread and drinking wine, is to develop the idea of what the Passover is about. He's giving it a new significance, as a way of celebrating the greater deliverance that he's about to bring by his death, as compared to the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Have any of you been to a Passover meal? I expect one or two of you have. I've certainly attended a few in my time. It's an extraordinary thing. It's a great celebration, and it has a number of different courses usually, and each course has a different significance, a different symbolism. They have hymns, they have prayers, but above all it's this celebration where they remember and they read the passages in Exodus about how God brought them out of Egypt and they became his people. Well, of course, at the first Passover meal, they ate the lamb whose blood had been shed and then painted over the doorposts and down the sides of the doorway to protect them from the angel of death that was going to pass over, and the wrath of God on those opposed to him. But I wonder if it's ever struck you slightly odd that Jesus doesn't actually use the lamb as the illustration when he asks us to remember him in bread and wine. He talks about bread and wine. He uses bread, which is the unleavened bread, the matzah, to get it in the shops today, which was broken by the host of the meal, usually the oldest person in the family, the paterfamilias, if you like. And he'd break this unleavened bread into three pieces at the beginning when giving thanks for it in a prayer, as we say, grace before a meal. And two pieces of that bread were usually thought of as representing the manna in the wilderness that the Israelites had received. And the third piece was dipped in bitter herbs and was described as the bread of affliction, to recall the bitterness of the slavery that they had encountered in Egypt, to remember the sorrow that they'd gone through, and to remember, so far as they're celebrating this year after year after year, that a Messiah was to come who was to deliver them. And they were sorrow until he came again, the bread of affliction. He would bring the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate exodus. And by the time of Jesus, this third piece, which is often called the afikoman, was associated with Messiah himself. And that may have significance when you come to look, as we may do in a couple of weeks' time, at the words that Jesus used. This is my body, referring to the afikoman, the Messiah. He uses bread, he uses wine, which at the Passover meal consisted of four cups, sometimes five, sometimes even a further cup, the cup of Elijah, which was left undrunk. But four cups, certainly. One at the beginning of the meal, one during it, and two at the end. And if you read your Gospels carefully, you'll see that Luke refers in chapter 22 to the one before the meal first, and then to one later at the end of the meal. If you look at the other Gospels, they talk about simply in the meal. So it's hard to tell exactly which one they're talking about. But we know from the way Paul uses the expression here that what he's talking about is the cup of thanksgiving, because each of these four cups had a different name and a different significance. But actually, once again, we have a slight problem of translation. For those of you who know Greek at all, you can look at the Greek and you can see actually the word in Greek is not thanksgiving but blessing, which is much the same sort of idea. But because the cups had different names in the Jewish Passover meal, we can be fairly confident which cup it is that Paul is talking about, particularly as in the chapter's time he goes on to say it was after the meal that Jesus introduced this cup. The word here, in fact, is a blessing, eulogios, not thanksgiving, eucharistos. And so if you want to take what verse 16 is really saying, it would be saying, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, koinonia, partnership, fellowship in the blood of Christ. The first cup, kiddush, full, you probably come across that expression, Jews use it for every Friday night, every Shabbat. The mother of the family lights candles and says kiddush, prayers of thanksgiving. That's what kiddush means, thanksgiving or consecration. First prayer, grace, if you like. First cup mentioned in Luke. Jesus says he won't drink it again until he drinks wine in the kingdom. Second cup's the cup of deliverance. The third is the cup of blessing. That's the one immediately after the meal, also called the cup of redemption. Drunk when the meal is over, before they sing a hymn and go on to the final cup, which is the cup of completion, representing the calling of God's people to be his people. I mentioned the fifth cup, the cup of Elijah. Many Jews at their Passover meals today, they leave a cup there with a chair, Elijah's chair left empty with a cup for Elijah, because of the promise in Malachi that Elijah will come before Messiah comes. So we've been pretty confident, in fact, that when Paul refers to this cup of blessing, as properly translated, he's talking about the third cup at the Passover meal that Jesus takes at the end of the Passover meal and then says the words that he does say. Representing the blood of the new covenant that God is setting up for the forgiveness of sins. When Paul talks in verse 16 of the cup of blessing and the breaking of bread as participation, koinonia, partnership, fellowship in the blood and body of Christ, he's saying, doesn't the cup of wine represent our fellowship together in the blood of Christ, and the bread our partnership in that fellowship of the church, the body of Christ? We partner, we participate together in this new covenant. This is our table fellowship, eating in the presence of the Lord. And that's why he uses these words that we see in verse 17, talking about the bread. What does he say? Is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The body of Christ referred to here is in fact the church, his people, because we are all part of the body of Christ as his church. And thus we share in the benefits of the covenant in his blood in the same way as Israel shared in the deliverance as the people of God from Egypt and the covenant God made with his people there. And that actually is the only point that Paul is making here, though he'll say much more about communion and about the words Jesus used in the following chapter, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, I hope. And again, it's exactly why Paul, in verse 18 onwards, he talks about Old Testament Israel when eating the sacrificed animal, being participants in the altar. Do you see that in verse 18? Do not those who eat the sacrifices of Israel participate in the altar? They're participants in the temple worship of Yahweh in such fellowship meals, in exactly the same way as Jesus' people participate in his fellowship meal. That's the picture we got in Exodus 24. It's the picture we got in Deuteronomy 14. We eat in the presence of the Lord with his people. So the harvest lunch that we had the other day follows that sort of pattern. So too the lunch we had yesterday following the morning at White Birch Farm. Table fellowship together. And what Paul is saying is very simple, it's this. You can't do that and participate in pagan fellowship meals in pagan temples. That's what he's saying in verses 20 to 22. The idol itself in that temple may be nothing at all, but its worship is demon inspired. It draws you away from the worship of the true God. Hence, he refers to one as the cup and table of the Lord, and the other as the cup and table of demons. And participating in both is impossible. It's not compatible to do both. In neither Old Testament practice nor pagan temple ritual is there any question of eating the deity in any form. It's about eating food that's offered to the deity that's in issue. You can't participate in the Christian fellowship meal, giving thanks to God and remembering Jesus, and also go to pagan temples and participate in a culture of thanks and sacrifice to a pagan god with pagan worshippers. Paul's very clear, not only here in fact in the passage that follows, but elsewhere, that in general, matters of food and drink are actually a matter of indifference. There's no consequence. So a Christian can choose whether to go live by the Jewish ritual, eating kosher food, or not. To be circumcised, or not. It really doesn't matter. What matters is following Christ. There's an area where there's complete freedom. But there are some areas where you think you can't compromise. There are some issues of principle where you've got to stand firm. Idolatry is one of them. And that's why he says in verse 22, the Lord is a jealous God. He brooks no rivals. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy, he says? Are we stronger than him? And so the result is that when Paul then quotes something that the Corinthian smarty pants were saying in verse 23, they have this catchphrase, everything is permissible. We have total freedom. We don't have any of these superstitions, any of these rules and regulations that we have to obey. None of this stuff anymore. Paul then repeats the point that he made back in verse 8, in chapter 8, I should say. You've got to bear in mind the effect of what you do on others. You must seek their good, not your own. Everything is permissible, in quotes, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, in quotes, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Then he goes on to explain what this means in practice. And he's quite practical and pragmatic about this for these people in Corinth who had to decide what they're going to do with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So he says, you can eat anything that's sold to you in the marketplace. All meat is the provision of God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You then have to ask whether this is surplus meat that's come from the temple that has already been sacrificed to idols, which was commonly done. You can eat, you can give thanks to God for the meat itself, at your meal table without questioning where it comes from. You're not participating in idol worship if you do that. The second says you can go to a meal with an unbeliever and eat meat that's put in front of you without asking where it comes from. Again, you're not participating in idol worship. But if you're told that it's been offered to an idol as a sacrifice in a pagan temple, he says, don't eat it. Because it would then appear to others that you're participating in idol worship, even if your conscience is quite clear about what you're doing. So don't do it for the conscience of the other person. Others will see you as participating in idol worship. But what you can't really do in any circumstance, he says, is participate in acts of pagan worship or be associated with it in pagan temples. Flee idolatry. Well, all very interesting, you may say to me, but where does that get us today? So let's go back to where we began. What is idolatry? What do you idolize? What do you value most, and do you value it more than the Lord himself? So are you guilty of putting something which is possibly good in itself, putting it before him, in priority to him? And I invite you, as I do myself, to think about those areas where I have difficulties, where I want things or I want things to happen, situations to change, whatever it may be, that I think is so important. Am I putting all this before God himself? I can think back to a couple of disappointments in life. The things that I wanted to happen. Things that I wanted too much, and the Lord didn't give them to me. Why? Well, because on looking back, it seems to me they've become too important in my thinking compared with him. And so let's finish with this. Here are a few key principles to help us to think about what this means. It appears in verses 31 and 32. Let me just read those verses and then elaborate on what we get out of it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, Jews, Greeks, or Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am seeking not my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And I should have read verse 30, which talks about taking part in the meal with thankfulness. And so I want to suggest you a few questions that you could apply whenever you stop to think about this sort of issue. When you have a desire, a want, and something that you're looking for and valuing highly, can you give thanks to God for your desire for that thing? What you want, what you're doing, or what you plan to do? Secondly, are you seeking to live for the glory of God in relation to that, in the activity you're considering or the thing you want. Thirdly, are you thinking about the impact of that on other people and their attitude to God and to the value that you're attributing to this particular thing, the idol, whether physical or abstract? And last, are you seeking the good of others in this, with the object of living yourself in such a way as to commend Jesus to them, that they may be saved? Did you pick that up in verse 30, last verse of chapter 10? For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. These should be the things that are driving us in our attitudes. To all the good things that God gives us, that we receive them with thanksgiving, that we live and use them for the glory of God, we think about how that impacts on those round about us, and we seek the good of others in this, living for Jesus in such a way to commend Jesus, so that they may too come to him and be saved. So we end where the section began. Flee idolatry. Don't mess with evil. Don't let anything get in the way of you serving and pleasing the Lord. You can't be part of Christ's body and be part of a culture inspired by the devil and his values. You can't have a foot in both camps, and you can't sit on the fence either. The two are incompatible. Flee idolatry.